Good evening. For any of you who don't know me, my name is Bethany Hedberg, and I've been attending Ventura for about 7 years. And I'd just like to say that I've never attended a church like this one, and I can't say enough good things about this church family. That's truly what we are, a family focused on Christ. You have shown me and my family so much love and support throughout the years, and I've grown so much through the gospel-focused teaching here. When asked to speak tonight, I thought, what do I have to say? But when I started to think about it, I realized there were more things God's been teaching me lately than I realized. I narrowed it down to 3 things I would like to talk about briefly tonight, and each one has to do with my main roles in life right now. I pray somehow God will use it to encourage you. The first area of growth has to do with my role as a wife. I've been married to my husband, David, for almost 8 years, and during this time, God has taught me in many ways that his timing and plans are perfect. Growing in this area has resurfaced in the past year. Many of you know about my husband's recent health struggles. Though he has had many doctor's appointments and tests, we still don't know what's causing his symptoms. I haven't really struggled with believing in God's love for us or even his plan, but I want to know what the plan is. I did and continue to struggle with wanting to know answers and with coming to terms with the fact that I may never know the answers. I need to trust the Lord even when I don't know the answers and never may. He knows the plan he has for our lives, and that's all that matters. Through my worry for David, God has also taught me that I need to put my husband completely in God's capable, loving hands, where he has always been anyway. His will and plan are best, and his timing is perfect. He has shown me such love and grace through it all. He is truly good. The next area of growth has to do with being a mom. I have 3 precious children, aged 5, 3, and 1. Before becoming a mother, I had such high expectations about what kind of a mom I would be. I'd taken all the best things I've seen moms do, rolled it all into one, and decided I need to do all of those things to be a good mom. I have struggled with this for years, but lately God has opened my eyes and has been teaching me about what kind of mom he wants me to be. He doesn't want me to be a good mom. He wants me to be a godly mom. I need to care more about pointing my kids to Christ than if the house gets picked up or not. My expectations were so wrong, and I thought I could do it all on my own. But I can't do anything on my own. I need Jesus every second of every day. I need him to help me take care of my family and teach my kids about Christ. My goal should never be to just be a good mom, but a godly one. I need to do everything I do to bring God glory and to lean on him for my strength, not myself. I can't do it that way. I can't do it without him. I also tend to be very anxious about the salvation of my kids. I pray about it often because it's my greatest concern. But God loves my kids even more than I do. So all I can do is pray for them and be what he's called me to be, a godly mother. I can place my kids in his hands and trust him with them. The last area of growth has to do with my most important role of all, being a child of God. I've always been judgmental of works-based religions. But God has revealed to me that I rely on a works-based salvation for myself more than I ever realized. How prideful I can be. He showed me that I base how saved I must be on my feelings and my actions. I would continually add up all my sins and failures and question my salvation. I still do this at times, because for some reason, I was basing my salvation on myself, not Christ. It's such sinful thinking, and I'm so glad God revealed it to me. When struggling with this, I keep telling myself the truths of the gospel. I can never save myself or be good enough for God. I must look to Christ and Christ alone for my assurance of salvation. It is only because of him and what he did for me that I can be called righteous. I can be assured that I am bought with the precious blood of Christ, and no one can pluck me from the Father's hand. What a wondrous place to be. God is so full of love, mercy, and grace for me. He is truly all we need. I would like to end by reading you a verse that has been comforting to me through these times of growth. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Let me pray for us as we spend some time in the Word together. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. That you would love people, and that you would delight in showering down your love on us. That you would want us to lean on you and to depend on you and to enter your courts. Amazing grace. That you would send your Son and Jesus would desire to fulfill the plan to be cursed so that we could be blessed. Oh Lord, I pray, fill us with even greater delight in the gospel and greater assurance that this gospel is true. Help us as we look into your word to see what you have to say about the resurrection of Christ. That again, our assurance, our steadfastness, even our zeal for obedience would grow because of our time together tonight. Work, Father, through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. You promised to do so. Amen. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. But as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I actually, almost 2 weeks ago, was talking with a friend of mine who's a pastor in New York City. And he was telling me about a pastor friend of his who pastors in an Episcopal church in New York City. And this pastor in the Episcopal church, he is a gospel preaching pastor, and that actually would be rarer to find in the Episcopal church. And he had decided that he was going to stay within the Episcopal denomination and seek to preach and proclaim the gospel and see if God might use him to lead people within the church to Christ. He was a part of this one church in New York City, and the pastor, the lead pastor, whatever the term is that they use, he did not believe the gospel. He did not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And for 6 years, this man was like an associate pastor on staff. And then that lead pastor left, and then that opening came. And then the Episcopal church said, well, we'll give the lead to this guy. And so this guy took on the pastorate of this Episcopal church, and he started proclaiming the gospel in his preaching. And he was very explicit. He had to be. He would say, Jesus rose from the dead. And what I mean by that is, Jesus literally, historically, rose from the dead. I do not mean that he just raises an awareness in our heart that his memory remains. Jesus rose from the dead. And if his bones were found, then we're done. Our faith is in vain. He would have people come up to him after preaching saying, how can you say that? They hadn't had the food of the word and real gospel preached to them. Now over time, God has fed this church, and more people have come through the doors of this church and are growing in the gospel and loving Jesus. And actually, at this point in time, it is the only Episcopal church in that area that's not costing the church money. More people are coming in. And so then the Episcopal church asked this guy, can you talk to the other pastors and tell them, like, the secret, you know? And so then he goes and he talks to the other pastors and he says, preach the gospel. That's what you need to do. You need to preach the gospel. And I know that he wasn't saying that's a guarantee that you're going to grow numerically, but he got the opportunity to talk to other pastors about their need for the gospel. Because we know the scriptures say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We believe that, right? But I really appreciated what that pastor said sometimes when he would speak to the people and say, if Jesus' bones were found, then it's over. It's done. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to our beliefs, isn't it? And a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now we're approaching Easter Sunday, and I'm going to emphasize the resurrection next Sunday morning even more. And I was just talking to Tracy this afternoon, and I was saying, man, it's like one long communion sermon. I always love doing communion, and I'm just really excited about next Sunday morning to focus and emphasize on that. But I can understand why people would have doubts about the story. I mean, we talk about somebody who showed up 2,000 years ago, lived perfectly, never did anything wrong, and then died, but not only died on the cross, but in the midst of that, something unseen took place, that God was pouring out the punishment that sinners deserved on this man, and then the third day later, this man raises from the dead, and then ascends up into heaven. I can understand why people might have a hard time believing that kind of story. We have a lot of mythological stories. We have, even in our day, a lot of cartoons and movies that just have fantastical storylines, right? And so when you hear about Jesus, you're kind of like, well, you know, fantastical too, right? Except the Bible communicates about this differently. No. This is true. This is factual. I love how Pastor Timothy Keller, he talks about the resurrection in his book, The Reason for God. And he writes this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It's not on whether or not you like it. Does it feel good? Does it feel right? No. Did he rise from the dead? If he rose from the dead, then we have something to deal with. Did Jesus rise from the dead then? Tonight what I want to do is I want to go to the scriptures and primarily focus on 1 Corinthians 15 to see how Paul encourages the Corinthian church with the veracity of Jesus' resurrection, that he had to have risen from the dead. And I hope that it encourages you as a believer, that it strengthens you in your faith and in your assurance that this isn't just a make-believe story, this is factual. And so tonight I'm going to answer two questions, two big questions. I might answer other questions. But first, how can we have confidence the resurrection is true? And two, why does confidence in the resurrection matter? Or maybe just simply put, why does the resurrection matter? So how can we have confidence the resurrection is true, and why does the resurrection matter? So first, how do we have confidence in the resurrection? First off, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he shows us that the resurrection was prophesied in the Bible. So if you look in verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." He's talking about what? I'm going to remind you of the gospel. Okay, and so then in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He delivered, what is it that he delivered? The what? The gospel. The word "for" is important. Going back to Ben's class, if you've been in his Bible class, "for" is an important word. It connects to what he previously said. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And he's talking about the gospel here. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Prophecies are huge in affirming the reality, the truthfulness of what Jesus has done. This is what I talked about this morning, what got me in my college years. I couldn't get past these prophetic statements, the specific details of the prophesied Messiah. Now, Paul emphasizes only three aspects of prophecies regarding the Messiah. Here, he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Those are three things. Listen, does the Messiah have to fulfill all the prophecies? Does he? Yes, he has to fulfill all the prophecies. And he has to fulfill them the way they prophesy them, correct? If he doesn't, you know, we have reason to question. Now, Paul highlights just these three points: died, buried, rose. So let's go to some Old Testament passages that talk about this. There are other passages, but I'm just going to highlight a few. Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest passage on the type of death the Messiah would have to endure. And I want to read to you just verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I'm remembering this story correctly, there was a scenario where there was this Jewish man and someone had given him, I think it was a Bible with the Old and the New Testaments in it, and he came across Isaiah 53, or somebody showed it to him, and when he saw Isaiah 53, he thought the Christians inserted it because it so closely paralleled the death of Jesus. And so what he did is he contacted, I believe it was his grandmother, and asked her for the Hebrew Scriptures. And she sent him her copy. And wouldn't you know, Isaiah 53 was in there. And it surprised him. It was a struggle for him. How do I deal with this? Because it so closely parallels the death of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus in his mind. Is he the Christ? He died in accordance with the Scriptures. Secondly, he was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 again, verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That you have Jesus being buried in a rich man's tomb. He dies in accordance with the Scripture, buried in accordance with the Scripture. And then he rose in accordance with the Scripture. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Clearly, not just talking about David here, talking about someone else that is to come that's not going to corrupt. And then Jesus even speaks of his own resurrection, like Jonah in the belly of the fish, so will I be in the belly of the earth. Jesus prophesies he's going to raise from the dead. And Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. In real life, Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. This is so beautiful about the Scriptures. The Scripture affirms the Scripture and then shows us, look, it's real. God says something, but he also acts on what he says. This is why we have a lot of encouragement in our lives, right? God's not aloof to creation. He's a part of it, and he acts within it. He doesn't just say things. He does what he says he's going to do. And Jesus shows us that God is serious about the salvation of the human race. And so Jesus comes and fulfills the prophecy. So this is one of Paul's means of encouragement to the Corinthian church, that resurrection had to happen. It had to happen because the Scriptures said it had to happen. And God has to tell the truth. God has to follow through on what he says. But another point that Paul goes to is that the resurrection was witnessed by hundreds of people. So how do we have confidence in the resurrection? The resurrection had witnesses. Verses 5 through 8. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He appeared to many people. How important is eyewitness testimony? It's extremely important to have eyewitness testimony. I mean, you can have one person who witnessed something, and they're going to take that very seriously, even though 20 people didn't see it. If one person saw, and they have good character, so to speak, they're trustworthy, then they're going to listen to the eyewitness testimony. Now, I know, though, that some people could have objections to this. Well, eyewitnesses aren't totally trustworthy. I mean, they can come up with different accounts. I mean, just very practically speaking, my children, I don't know if you've ever had this scenario before, but everything's nice and calm in the house. Everybody's playing like they ought to. And then all of a sudden there's, stop it! You know, and then it's, kids, come downstairs. And then one is right away defending themselves. No, Dad, then there was Dad. But Dad, yeah. And the other one's, stop it! You know, and they're going back and forth. Just calm down. Now, what happened? Well, there was blah, 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 and this and that and the other thing. No, it wasn't. You did both. Well, wait, what was it? And then there was, but then, I hope you know I love you and want to be just, you know. Now, in those scenarios, I have two different perspectives, right? Now, what some people do is they will say, oh, because there's potential for different perspectives, therefore there was nothing that happened. Is that what I say to my children? Well, I guess nothing happened then. You have different perspectives. Because, no, I know something happened. And I know that as I probe and as I ask questions, the truth is going to become clear. What I love about Paul's argumentation here when he says 500 people, right? There could be different perspectives on certain things, but when 500 people say, but we all agree on this is the resurrected Jesus. That's immensely weighty, isn't it? And it can't, by the way, there's some people that also bring up a hallucination argument. Well, they were all hallucinating. You know, 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing. It just doesn't work that way. And so what Paul does to the Corinthians who may be doubting the resurrection or questioning it in some types of ways, he says, many of whom are still alive, yet some have fallen asleep. Why does he add that in there? I think it's because he's telling the Corinthians, hey, listen, you just take a little boat ride over to Jerusalem or to Israel, and you find those people. You talk to them. They're still alive. This is historical. This really did take place. Real people who are still alive saw the resurrected Jesus. Are you going to believe? Listen to the evidence even. Now, another thing that Paul actually starts off, though, is he talks about how Jesus appeared to the disciples. Now, first to Cephas and then to the disciples. Now, some people will talk of the disciples and say, well, they were just trying to gain power. They were just trying to gain a following. Or maybe some people will say, well, the disciples were just in denial. They were so sorrowful. They were in denial. And so they just had to build this story about this. One modern-day scholar, he compares the story of the disciples with other, I think, first century messianic movements. Because there were other people who purported that they were the ones to follow. And so he contrasts, like, how did those people respond in their scenarios? And he said, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. Okay? Not one single instance. And by the way, one of the reasons is because to the Jewish mindset, a single resurrection just did not exist. They viewed resurrection as having to be a whole group all at once. So in their mind, it wouldn't come to their mind. It was not taught that way. Resurrection didn't make sense that way. So he says they knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options. Give up on the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he was. The only way that you would purport that story is if it really happened. Because it would be foolish to the mind to say that that actually took place. And by the way, the disciples, to say that the disciples were just trying to gain a following, that they were just they were trying to gain control, well, it didn't work out too well for them then, right? I mean, John, he's exiled, but everybody else is killed for following after Jesus. Why would you give your life for something you know is a lie? So, Paul says, Peter and the disciples, they saw Jesus. And not only them, 500 people saw Jesus. Listen to them. They're still alive. Check it out. But then he also says he appeared to James, which I think is an interesting addition. James, Jesus' half-brother. It would take a lot for a brother to say, he's worthy of worship. You should worship my brother. I don't think any of my boys would ever say that about any of their siblings. You should worship him. No, me! Worship me! But not my sibling. But James comes to faith in Jesus. He follows after Christ and becomes a pillar in the early church. And he appeared, Paul says, to the other apostles and to Paul himself. And all these men sacrifice their lives for this message. Paul says here, when he speaks to the scriptures and then speaks to the eyewitnesses, he's forcing us to face facts. And facts are stubborn things, aren't they? He's forcing us to go toe-to-toe with reality and history. Look at these things. You can't wiggle around this. Our faith is not dependent on our feelings or our perceptions of things. Our faith is dependent on truth in Jesus Christ, the truth who is Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Why did they believe? Because they believed it was true. It was true, and then they embraced it. Not only as true, but depend on their lives, stake their lives on it. You know, it's as a result of these facts that I read, I think it was a couple of years ago, of a Jewish historian who strangely, sadly, denied that Jesus was the Messiah, but believed all the facts pointed to Jesus raising from the dead. He actually essentially said that people who reject the resurrection reveal their prejudices instead of revealing serious historical evaluation. Isn't that interesting? He rejected Jesus as the Messiah somehow, but he believed you cannot deny, you cannot, if you're really serious, you cannot deny he rose from the dead. Now, in all of this, why is the resurrection necessary? Why does the resurrection matter? Now, I want to read on in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Paul says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's at least 5 points that Paul gives here on the necessity of the resurrection or the results of knowing Jesus rose from the dead. But he states many in the negative, or he states them in the negative. If Jesus didn't rise, then this. So if Jesus didn't rise, we would not rise from the dead. Okay? So we're going to stay in the grave. And so it'd just be like an atheistic perspective on life. What does it matter if I believe in Jesus if I'm just going to go to the same ground as somebody else and stay there and have nothing beyond that? We're just, remember in Ecclesiastes, and Solomon essentially says, we're essentially soil for the ground. You know, if we don't have God, what's the point? If Jesus didn't rise, we would not rise from the dead. And if Jesus is not risen, then we believed Christ on the basis of lies. The scriptures was lying to us. And we believed on the basis of those lies. So do we want to believe something that's lying to us? Do you? If you knew you were believing a lie, I think most people would say, please tell me the truth. At least they would state that. And Paul's saying, you don't stay in it if it's a lie. If there's no resurrection, then that also, by default, not only are the scriptures lying, but that means God's a liar, right? Because the word of God is God's words. So God is the one speaking, so God is lying to us. And can we trust a God who lies to us? We can't trust a God who lies to us. No longer is God good if he sins. If Jesus didn't raise, we're still dead in our sins. And if Jesus didn't rise, we are most to be pitied. I think that's an interesting argument. Most to be pitied. Why? Why most to be pitied? And in some ways, I wonder if it's because innate within the Christian experience, especially within the first century, was suffering. Why are we making it harder on ourselves? I mean, we are most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, why are we making it so difficult on us? Why would we want to be persecuted? Why would we want to be sent into the Colosseum? Why? Why? Jesus didn't just come so that we would grow in moralism. Jesus came to rescue us and reconcile us to God. So, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, oh, we are most to be pitied. There's no point in what we're doing. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now let's go on and see a few more points. Starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Skip to verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then go down to verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. But Jesus did rise from the dead, Paul says. And there's this excitement. I mean, I can read the excitement here. But he did. He did raise from the dead. And you know what that means? Then everybody who entrusted themselves to him will raise from the dead as well. Because we as human beings were connected with Adam. But now if you are connected to Christ through faith, then you experience the blessings of the one who is your identity. If he rose from the dead, the first fruits, everyone else who is connected to him will raise from the dead as well. Woo-hoo! That changes everything. That changes everything. Jesus will then deliver a new good kingdom to God, of which we are a part and of which we long for, when God will reign on the earth and we will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth, better than the garden that Adam and Eve experienced, that day to come. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and we will be raised to new life in a new place. But then Paul also tells us Jesus rules today. And through his death, he's destroyed death. Former things have passed away. We look forward to even seeing Those who loved Christ be with us in heaven someday to worship and serve God together with them to praise the Lord for all eternity. And so death, where is your sting? Paul says in this chapter. I know we know this, but just to make sure that's clear, this doesn't mean that we don't sorrow when someone dies who's a believer. Clearly there's sadness because death is an enemy. But many of you probably remember the accident on 152nd and Quincy last year with the grandmother, her daughter, and then the granddaughter. And all three people in that vehicle died. And very sobering situation. And Trace and I were wondering, I wonder if they even knew Christ, Because that's just the question that comes into our mind, right? I mean, eternity. They weren't planning on it. And then we somehow, I think another neighbor down the road that Tracy is friends with on Facebook and friends in real life too, they posted something, a blog post that a friend of the daughter had written. And they were friends from a church. They were in the same church. And expressed this person's faith in Christ, their hope. And this friend of Tracy's said something like, it takes away the sting. And that was kind of, I think, the first time I really understood, death, where is your sting? It does. It doesn't mean we're not sad. It just takes away the sting because we know that someday death is going to never happen again, right? And in the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be completely done away with. And that person is with the Lord right now to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead and he's ascended up into heaven and we follow the one who is our mediator. And then finally, Paul gets to the end of this chapter and shows us why the resurrection is necessary or the ramifications of the resurrection. And I find it interesting that he ends on this. If you look at verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop there. And we could stop right there. He gives us the victory, doesn't he? Victory over death, victory over sin, eternal hope in a life to come. But then Paul brings it home to today and says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Today matters now. Today matters. What we do as children of God today matters. Have you ever had thoughts before saying, "Oh, what's the point? Why am I doing this?" I mean, you can think about it in parenting. I keep telling the same thing over and over again. Why are they listening? Is there a point to this? Some of you could have adult children who've even denied Christ. You can say, "What? Why? Why?" Many of us active in serving one another within a church context. And you know what? That can be exhausting. It can be tiring. And it's sacrificial of ourselves. In any of those types of situations, Paul says, the resurrection speaks to that. The resurrection speaks to that. Be steadfast. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. Endure. Be immovable. You are, in the sense that you are resolute in this path. Abound in the work of the Lord. Whether or not you see the results of it, serve the Lord because he's the Lord. And he has given you an eternity with him, eternal hope. And he has promised that all of your actions, when done in faith, matters for eternity. Always abound, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. So Satan might tempt you to think it's in vain because it's just this or it's just that. No, not when done in faith in Christ, because he rose from the dead. That's the resurrection affects everything. It affects our future. It affects our now. So, as Paul says, beloved brothers, he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So with that, let's close in our time in prayer tonight. And the focus in prayer that we would pray that the Lord would confirm all the more to our hearts and souls of the truth of the resurrection, and also the blessings of that resurrection, that we truly would be a people who are abounding and steadfast because Jesus did literally, historically, raise from the dead.